If you would turn with me to Hosea 2, 2 through 13. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bail. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord.
Thanks, Stephen. Thanks, Matt. If you're just joining us, welcome. That is to say, if you're a guest, we're glad you're here. Thank you for being here. Welcome to Holy Week and welcome to Hosea. Holy Week is the time from Jesus' entry into Jerusalem until his resurrection. I'll get to that a little bit more at the end of the service, but for now, know that Hosea was a prophet. The book that bears his name is a collection of the prophecies that he made to the northern kingdom of Israel. The overall message of the book of Hosea concerns God's fiercely jealous love and its implications for unfaithful Israel. I love the song that we just sang out of Psalm 46. This is God declaring to his people what he will be for them as they remain faithful to him. And Hosea is a story of his people refusing to do that and the consequences of that. And so again, the overall message of the book concerns God's fiercely jealous love and its implications for his faithless or unfaithful people. Consequently, the overall tone of Hosea is harsh, severe, highly emotive. Nevertheless, as we saw last week, though Israel's unfaithfulness has led to her impending destruction, there are glimpses of grace and mercy and hope sprinkled throughout it, pointing us ultimately to Christ. In the first three chapters, so it's a 14-chapter book, the first three chapters are different. They're unusual. That is, all of the things that I just said about God's promises to Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness to God and the resulting consequences, all of that in the first three chapters are portrayed in an enacted prophecy. What's an enacted prophecy? It's a real-life physical representation of something that God is telling them. And that is, we see that in Hosea's marriage to Gomer. God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute, Gomer, and to have kids with her, and to name their kids Jezreel, which was synonymous with bloodshed, to name their second child, a daughter, No Mercy, and their third child, another son, Not My People, God did this as an unforgettable way of teaching Israel about the horrific nature of her disobedience, idolatry, spiritual adultery. In other words, in chapters 1-3, Hosea represents God in his faithfulness in the midst of unfaithfulness. Gomer represents Israel, who has given herself to spiritual adultery. And the kids, the children, represent God's judgments upon Israel. Their blood will be shed. God will show them no more mercy if they refuse to repent, and God will no longer accept them as his people. That brings us up to this morning. In our passage, then, we find three sections. So this never works out for me, but this morning it does. You get three C's. You're going to remember this forever now. I think it's like the second time in 10 years I've ever done this. But context, content, and consequences. Remember that. Three C's. In the first, that is context, Hosea is pleading with her children. That's what we'll see this morning. Hosea is pleading with his children to plead with their mother. In the second section, that is the content of the plea, we'll find what Hosea's plea actually is. And then in the third section, the consequences, we find out what will happen if Gomer, Israel, failed to do so. Through Hosea's words to his children for his wife, here's the thing, Grace. We're really listening in on God's perspective and plans for Israel. And in that eavesdropping, we will find several very important messages for ourselves as well. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would use this passage to wake us up. This is harsh. It's difficult. But we need to hear this. That God would wake us up to our spiritual whorings in time to run safely to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. Let me say that again. Please pray that. That God would wake us up through this word to our spiritual whorings in time to run safely to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, in the radio and most of the way that the gospel is presented, most of the way church is done, we're presented with the light side of things, the easy side of things. And so to come to a passage like this feels harsh. And I think if most of us are being honest, we'll admit it's tough to gain traction and figuring out how this fits with the version of Christianity that we've been presented with. It's difficult to figure out how this God, the God of this passage, relates to the God we grew up hearing about and the God of our own minds and frankly, the God of our own creation. God, you are every bit this God today. I hate to hear people talking about the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament being a God of love as if you have changed. What has changed is that your son died upon the cross to absorb all of this on our behalf. Not that it went away, but that it has been dealt with decisively, that Jesus got what we deserve. You are the same God, but your wrath has been satisfied in Christ. And so help us to feel the weight of your wrath and the consequences that we deserve so that the gospel would truly be good news, really good news to us. That's why we're thankful for passages like this morning. To remind us more of who we are and what we've been rescued from. Help us to see ourselves in Gomer and not Hosea. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the context, the first C. It had to be like 12 font to get it all, the whole chapter, the whole section up on here. So, I didn't do that. Mike's going to do his best to help us see all of this. But if you go back even further to chapter 1, verses 2-9, I want you to see something. Just, you don't have to read the whole thing, but look at it and notice the person that it is presented in. And what I mean by that is chapter 1, verses 2-9 is presented in the third person. It's as if someone from the outside were looking down at Hosea's early ministry and telling what happened. And the reason I share that with you is because to bring us up to our text, looking at 2:1, and then our text is 2:2 and on, but there's a shift to the first person. Now it's as if Hosea himself is speaking. Now, I read a number of attempts to explain this shift, and none of them change the situation or do much to help us understand it. So I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, but the simple point of this section is this. Hosea charged his children to make a plea to their mother as a provocative way of making a plea to Israel. Let me say that again. Hosea charged his children to make a plea to their mother as a provocative way for God to communicate his plea to the nation of Israel. Plead with your mother, Hosea says. Plead. Now, this is an interesting approach, to say the least. Hosea, why Hosea pleads with Gomer through his children is not very clear, especially since just a few verses later, he's going to describe through his children to Gomer the destruction of his children as a result of Gomer. Hosea doesn't tell us why he does this. And so once again, it's probably best not to spend too much time on speculations. But again, the main thing I want to draw your attention to here is the seriousness and concern with which Hosea introduces his message. You don't plead with someone that you hate, or you have no desire for them to do otherwise or to be rescued. You plead with someone that you love because some grave and dire circumstances are in front of them. And so notice the seriousness and concern that it would require for this to be a plea, which it is. He didn't call his children to gently approach their mother whenever they got around to it. He didn't tell them to casually bring it up the next time they were having family dinner together. He charged them to plead with her. Plead with her. He's emotionally appeal. Beg, implore, entreat, beseech her. Hosea's message was so significant that it required far more than a simple request or encouragement. I want you to feel this. I want you to experience what this meant. And so let me ask you, what would it take? Ask yourself this, honestly. What would it take for something to fall into that category for you? What is big enough or important enough? What would make you concerned and serious enough to beg, implore, entreat, beseech, plead with someone to do something? What would that be for you? Have you ever? When was the last time you pleaded with someone for something, and why? What was the reason behind it? Probably more importantly, ask yourself this. What would it take to raise God's emotions to the level, to a plea level? What would you expect to come next? This is the context. There's a pleading going on. What does it take to raise God's emotions, concern, to the level of pleading? What kinds of things does God feel the need to plead for? In this passage, we find one answer, at least, to that question. Both God and Hosea reach their pleading point in the unfaithfulness of their love. In the unfaithfulness of their love. So that's the context. What's the content? What specifically was Hosea's plea to Gomer and God's plea to Israel? It was this. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. It's up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, but plead with your mother. Plead with her, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. I'll tell you what that means in a second. But here's the content of the plea. Plead with her that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Just as Israel was acting unfaithfully toward God, Gomer was not acting like Hosea's wife. That's the essence of she is not my wife and I am not her husband. It isn't that they were divorced. It's that she's not acting as if that's the case. Instead, she had whored herself out, literally, Gomer did, to other men, even as Israel had whored herself out to other nations and other gods. Well, what specifically does that mean? For Gomer, it meant something obvious, but besides the obvious, it also meant three things that were even worse. As horrible as that is, and as disgusting as that is, and as betraying as that is to Hosea, it meant three things even worse, the sexual act, than just the sexual act. First, as we see in verse 5, Gomer's whorings were such that she sought after her lovers. They didn't seek after her. That is most likely the meaning of then she put away her whorings from her face and adultery from between her breasts. The adultery between her breasts was likely a necklace hanging down, jewelry that she had put on from her face would be seductive makeup that she had tried to put on with the expressed purpose of making her availability and desires known to men, enticing men who were not her husband. Second, and even more serious, was the fact that she attributed Hosea's blessings, the blessings that he had given her as her husband, to the men with whom she was committing adultery. That's the meaning of the second half of verse 5. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Likewise, she attributed her vines and her fig trees to her lovers. These are my wages, which my lovers had given to me. But the reality was that she did not know that it was Hosea who had given her grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished upon her, verse 8 says, her silver and her gold. Grace, consider how disgusting this is. We hear all over the world of women who are so desperate that they can't have any money to purchase food or a place to live, and so they sell themselves. That's a horrible situation. And we grieve that. And as a church, we need to fight against that. Thankful for Jen and others who are doing that around the world. That's harsh and difficult, but consider how disgusting this is. Gomer had a husband who loved her and provided for her and was faithful to her. She had no need to go after any other man. What's more, her adulteries were not accidental encounters. She sought them out on her own with nothing external compelling her to do so. I remember this is a silly example of this, but I remember one time being at Nelson's Ice Cream in Stillwater, which has lots of ice cream. And one of the kids that we were with or that was with us had, you know, the giant mini child size that was this big, and one of the chunks dropped off onto the ground and still had enough ice cream for several small children to eat. And what he did, we actually have a picture of this. I tried to find it to show you, but I couldn't find it. He was holding the ice cream, the good stuff, in one hand, but was down on the ground licking the stuff that had spilled onto the ground. And I don't mean to make light of this, and I thought about not sharing that because this is a serious passage, but that's us. That's what Gomer is doing. She has gallons of ice cream offered to her, and she's licking the stuff on the ground. She has a husband who will love her and provide for her and be faithful to her, and she's chasing after other men. Third and most serious yet, Gomer not only played the whore, sought out other men to be unfaithful with, and attributed Hosea's blessings to her lovers, she also used her adulterous relationships and Hosea's blessings as instruments for worshiping false gods. She took the lavish, the word is lavish in verse 8, lavish amounts of grain and oil and silver and wine and gold given to her by Hosea, wrongly credited them to her lovers, and then together with her adulterous lovers used them to worship Baal. Gomer really did these things. She really committed these atrocities. This is not a parable. And yet, as bad as they were, they pointed to something. God meant them to point to something much, much bigger and much, much worse. Israel, as a nation, had done these things to God. Israel had everything she needed and more, infinitely more, in God. God sought her out when she was nothing. Listen to Ezekiel's words in Ezekiel 16. And as for your birth, O nation of Israel, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed. It's the picture of a baby with no one to take care of it. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped with swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of the things to you. Of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out into the open field, an unwanted child, uncleaned, uncared for. For you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. And I said to you, in your blood, live. And yet, rather than live in the love and safety and blessing and family that was offered to her, Israel chose to run after the nations and other gods for these things which God alone could provide. She chose to align herself with God's enemies who were after. She didn't know it, but they did. They were after and eventually caused her destruction. She ran after them rather than God, who was after her joy. She chose to believe that she, the surrounding nations and their gods, were the source of her prosperity and protection instead of God. She chose to use God's blessings as instruments for her prostitution. This is Gomer. This is Israel. And Grace, this is you and I. We are Gomer. We are Israel. We are all born and we nurture and nourish our appetites and desires, not for God, but for things that can only kill and destroy. We constantly take credit or wrongly attribute God's blessings to others. We take delight in the things that God has made without acknowledging Him as their maker. Do you see yourself? Do you see this in yourself, Grace? Is this easy to see? Is your spiritual harlotry plain to you? If not, you don't know the gospel and you cannot know Jesus Christ. So the question then is, where did that leave Gomer? Given the fact that she had done these things, where did that leave her? Where did that leave Israel? And where does that leave us? The fact that Hosea calls his children to plead with her. Look at verse 3 as well. The fact that Hosea calls his children to plead with her, along with the conditional clause of verse 3. See the word lest? Turn from your whorings. I'm pleading with you. Turn from your whorings, lest, or else I will. Those together, the plea itself, and the conditional clause in verse 3, lest, together indicate that there is still time for Gomer, or Israel, or us, to truly repent. But it also indicates that the time is fast running out. And so the rest of our passage for this morning does not tell how God felt about Gomer or Israel. It doesn't tell us how God felt about these things. We'll get into that later. We'll see more of that later. But it simply tells what God will do. That is, it tells us four consequences that Gomer and Israel and we will face when God's plea is ignored. So let's get to the consequences. Let me say just a little bit of an introduction to the consequences. If you've been at Grace for any length of time, you know that the approach that we're mainly committed to in preaching is known as expositional preaching. Well, one of the practical results of that commitment, of that approach, is that we end up in passages like this. I've been a Christian for 25 years and I've never heard a sermon on this, which means it's not all that common. But our commitment to expositional preaching means eventually we're going to end up in passages like this. But here's another practical result. When we come to passages like this, parents, help your kids understand this. Guests, we want you to hear this. But another practical result of our commitment to expositional preaching is that when we come to passages like this, passages of sin and punishment and seriousness, we don't try to soften them. We don't try to soften the edges or make excuses for God's behavior or try to make it more palatable for visitors and kids and guests or for non-Christians. We don't pretend that we don't know the gospel, but we don't pretend that anyone can begin to understand it apart from knowing the fierce jealousy of the God of the gospel. You get that? Let me tell you a little bit more what I mean by that. There is a danger. There's a danger in reading passages like this apart from the knowledge of Jesus and the forgiveness and rescue that he offers. To do so, to read it without that knowledge, would most certainly leave us with despair and without hope. It may also wrongly make it seem like we can earn our way into God's favor. Do you understand that? If we read this without the knowledge of Christ, we would have to leave it utterly in despair, utterly without hope and feeling like we need to earn God's favor. But there's also, and hear this, Grace, there's also great danger in reading passages like this and moving too quickly to grace, as if we deserve it. To do so would leave us with a too tame view of God's holiness and wrath and jealousy, and a too soft view of our sin and its offensiveness to God, and a too small view of grace. We're left, if we run too quickly to it, only with decent grace, okay grace, all right grace, pretty good grace, but not amazing grace. My encouragement to you, therefore, is to listen carefully and to truly fight. Listen carefully to what this actually says without running too quickly ahead. To listen carefully and truly fight to understand and accept the facts that God is still this holy and this jealous, that we are still this sinful and adulterous, that this and more is still the punishment that we deserve, that everyone, hear this, that everyone, even people claiming to believe in Jesus, that everyone who persists in this type of unfaithfulness will still receive these consequences. And that our only hope is in God's mercy and grace still. And so with that, let's consider the effects of God's jealous love on his unfaithful people. Four things. Number one, he will remove every blessing. What will happen if Gomer, Israel, us, continue in rebellion against God, continue in adultery, committing spiritual adultery against God? What will be the result? First, we see in several places that if she persists in her unfaithfulness, God would take every blessing that he had given to her away from her. Israel must turn from her whorings, or else God will, verse 3, strip her naked and make her as the day she was born. Think back to Ezekiel. And make her like a wilderness. That was the biggest punishment that God gave to Adam and Eve, was to drive them out of the garden, out of civilization, and into chaos, into wilderness. And I will take her, and I will make her as the day she was born. I will make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land. He had promised them a land of milk and honey, of prosperity, but he would make her into a parched land and kill her with thirst. Verse 9, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Remember, think back to the garden. What was one of the first results of the fall is that they knew that they were naked, and God covered it. Verse 11, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, all the things that they felt belonged to them, their Sabbaths and their appointed feasts, all the things Israel had come to believe were irrevocably hers because they had physical they were physical descendants of Abraham. God will take all those away. Verse 12, and I will lay waste her vines, the vines that I blessed her with, and her fig trees, which she wrongly attributed to others, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers, not God, had given to me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. As we saw earlier, Israel wasn't even aware that God was the source of her blessings. She thought they had come from those with whom she had prostituted herself, the pagan nations and their false gods. Israel had come to believe that Baal, not God, was able to provide for her the things that she most wanted and needed. In particular, Israel, desperate for crops and children, had turned her hope to Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility, fertility of the land and fertility of the womb. It was precisely, hear this, Grace, this is for you and I. It was precisely because she wanted those things, not God, and believed that they were found in other things, not God, that Israel was arousing the jealous anger of God. That was the essence of her adultery. You see that, Grace? That was the essence. The things that she wanted in the places she felt that they were found was the essence of her adultery. And so, you and I need to ask ourselves, Grace Church, what do you want most? If you had this in this life, what would make you truly happy? What is it that you would have? A yearly vacation, a comfortable job, a safe retirement, a happy marriage, healthy kids? What is it that if you had that, you could see yourself as truly happy? And if the answer is anything other than God himself, you and I are in the same position as Gomer, as Israel. What do you want most, and where do you think it comes from? When you receive blessings, do you delight in them as ends in themselves? Or do they point you to the giver of all good things? By failing to want God above all things, even above his blessings, and accepting that God alone can provide what we need, what Israel needed, Israel, thus, Gomer, had incurred the promise of God's wrath in the form of the removal of every blessing. That's the first consequence. Here's the second. That he would punish even her children. Look at verse 4. Upon her children also. Remember, he's speaking to the children to plead with their mother. And he tells them, in your plea, let her know that even upon your children, the one I'm talking to you, also I will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. What does that mean? As it relates to Israel, the most likely interpretation of this passage is that Hosea was referring to Israel as a whole, the whole nation, as the mother, or Gomer, or the wife in this passage. And he was referring to the children as the individual Israelites. Does that make sense? Are you with me here? In other words, the mother was Israel as a nation. And he's anticipating that individual Israelites were thinking, well, we're not acting like that. We're not chasing after the Baals. But Hosea is making an important point that we need to understand here. The point he's making then is that the nation as a whole will be punished, and so will each child of Abraham for their complacency. Hear this. For their sins of omission in the face of such serious sins of commission. What does that mean? Here's a significant point for you and I, and here's what that means. We are not only responsible for our own actions as a church. That's right at the heart of what membership is. I'm so thankful that so many of you were at the membership meeting a couple of weeks ago and are moving towards membership. But you and I are not only responsible for our own actions. When we accept Christ's offer of forgiveness, we are brought into, necessarily, everyone, always, we're brought into a family and into a kingdom. That is, we are saved into a people. Consequently, the New Testament is filled with corporate commands. In particular, the New Testament is filled with commands for Christians to be concerned with the sins of Christians. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Galatians 6, brothers, if any one of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him. James 5, my brothers, if anyone among you is wandering from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. For us not to do that for one another is sin on our part. You and I cannot sit back and feel safe as a part of the people of God when people of God are walking in unrepentant sin. Grace, here's the point. You and I will be held accountable for the sins of those in our congregation, even as the children of Israel were. You get that? So part of the punishment even went to those who, in their own minds, were not committing the same spiritual adultery or sins of commission. Their sin was a sin of omission, of not putting those people out of Israel. So here's the third one. The third explicit punishment that God promises is found in 1:6-7. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. What does that mean? Israel had gone to the Egyptians and the Assyrians and Baal instead of God. She had temporarily and counterfeitedly, that's not a word, but I didn't know how to say that, temporarily and counterfeitedly found some protection and provision in them. But God determined to cut her path off to them. As a result, Israel shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. But here again is the real heart of Israel, the real adultery of Israel put on display. Grace, God was never her love. Neither, here's the key too though, neither were the enemy nations or the other false gods. None of those things were ultimately her love. What was then? Israel was using God and fake gods and other nations to get stuff. She loved stuff. In the same way Israel was using the Assyrians and the Egyptians and Baal, she was using God. In other words, Israel did not love God or anything or anyone else. She loved what they could give her. Again, is this easy for you to see yourself in? Is it God or his blessings that your heart most longs for? That's the heart of Israel's adultery and ours. Here's the last one. 2:10. Finally, God promised to expose Israel's shame, even to her lovers, to cut off the path, but also to expose her shame. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue you out of my hand. Not only would God block Israel's path back to her lovers, he would also cause her lovers to no longer want her back. Imagine giving up your entire family for another woman or man to walk away from all of that because you believe that's where your true happiness is found, only to get quickly dumped by the one you left your family for. Imagine forsaking your friends and healthy relationships for drugs, only to lose your ability to get high. Imagine losing your job because your time at the casino, only to be banned from it. Imagine choosing to gossip and slander someone, only to become the object of their gossip and slander. That's what God promised as punishment. God alone can truly satisfy. God alone can truly satisfy, for we were truly made for God alone. God alone can truly satisfy, for we were truly made for God alone. What a terrible curse it is to have left God for someone or something that summarily leaves us, which is always the case. Sin only promises what it can't deliver, and it can only give what we don't want. All of this is perhaps summed up best in 2:13, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Grace, we must run from such irrational and deadly idolatry. May we run from such foolish depravity. May we be faithful to the one who made us and loves us and offers to rescue us from our adultery against him. What a perfect segue into Holy Week. Might not seem like that. This is not maybe a normal Palm Sunday sermon, but what a perfect message for Palm Sunday. It is because, Grace, we are Gomer and Israel, and it is because the consequences for that remain the same that Easter is so amazing. Let me tell you where true joy in Easter does not come from. It does not come from food. It does not come from eggs. It does not come from chocolate. That's kind of cool, but that's not where it comes from. True joy in Easter comes from contrast. If you blow out a tire in somewhere where your cell phone works and there are lots of people in the middle of a warm day and somebody pulls up to you, that's great. You're glad. If, on the other hand, it's the middle of winter, your cell phone doesn't work and you're miles and miles and miles and miles from anything and any hope of rescue, someone pulling up is a whole lot more exciting, right? If you have a room full of toys, kids, toys upon toys upon toys, and you get another toy, well, that's kind of nice, right? But if you've lived your entire life in abject poverty and all of a sudden someone brings you something, there's a treasure there that you can't know. What makes Easter so amazing is contrast. Where does this contrast come from? It comes from reading books like Hosea. It comes from seeing ourselves in Gomer, in Israel. Israel is the good news that God rescued and redeemed his adulterous people. And if you don't know the depth of your adultery, you cannot know the heights of Easter and the resurrection. Easter is our reminder that we will not get what we deserve for our unfaithfulness, these consequences that Hosea describes, because of the faithfulness of another, Jesus Christ. Turn to him, therefore, grace. Turn to him from whatever you are chasing. Turn to him in faith and be rescued from the wrath to come, forgiven and washed clean and risen from the dead.